It's my joy once again to welcome to our pulpit the Reverend John Greer, minister of J. Kyle Page Memorial Free Presbyterian Church in Ballymena, Northern Ireland, a close brother of mine and dear friend in the gospel. Mr. Greer, please come and bring the word that God has laid upon your heart.
Well, please open your Bible to the book of Revelation and the chapter number 12, Revelation 12. Thank Mr. Wagner for his words of welcome. It is my joy to be here in the pulpit again this evening to bring the Lord's Word. And we pray that God will bless us tonight richly as we come to His Word and consider it together. I must say I've really enjoyed being here this week in many ways, and above all, the fellowship of the Lord's people. And here in the meetings, God has been present, we believe, and has touched our hearts and met with us. And we are grateful to Him for that. And we pray that this evening, as we come to the Lord's Word, He will bless us again as we consider it together, and that He will touch our hearts. Before we read and come to the Lord's message, we will bow in prayer. Let's just unite our hearts together and let us seek the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing tonight. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we thank Thee that again we are privileged to gather ourselves around the Word. And we draw nigh to Thy throne of grace just now to seek for Thee, from Thee, the help that we need as we turn to the Scriptures of truth again. We pray, Lord, that Thy Word will be a blessing to our souls even as it is read. And then, Lord, especially in the preaching, we pray for that help which Thou dost give and which enables us to understand the Word, to receive the Word. May it come with blessing and power to every heart in this gathering. May our souls be refreshed. May we know Thy touch and Thy blessing upon us now as we continue in Thy sacred presence. Abide with us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read together from verse number 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 10 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. And we'll end at verse 11, and we know that God will bless, as He has promised, the reading of His own precious and infallible Word. Now our text this evening is in that 11th verse, where it says, And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. These words present to us God's people in one of their most colourful and thrilling postures, that of being overcomers in their conflict with the devil himself. This is actually one of the covenant blessings that have been won for God's people by their Saviour and their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been here this week in these meetings will know that the theme that we have been following is that of the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. The Bible is a blood-sprinkled book in the sense that the whole way through it we notice the great theme of Christ and His victory through His own death, through His own offering of Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to quench the wrath of God, and to procure for all who trust in Him those spiritual blessings that the Father has promised from all eternity. Those blessings are innumerable. We read of them in Ephesians 1, for example, where we are told that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And those are covenant blessings, and as I say, they are without number. And here is one of them, that is, God's people portrayed as a victorious people, as an overcoming people, as a people who actually are triumphant over the devil himself. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What you read here is essentially a reversal of what the devil did at the very beginning when he led mankind into the fall, into sin, into disobedience. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to undo what the devil did. He came to reverse what Satan brought about when he tempted our first parents and he led them into the fall, brought them into defeat, brought them down into ruin and into darkness, into sin, into estrangement from God, into a position where they were utterly overcome. And yet here we find a people mentioned who now overcome the devil, who are victorious over Satan. And therefore, it is right to say that what we have in this text is the reversal of what the devil did at the beginning. The devil overcame man, and yet here we find man overcoming the devil. And that is one of the great covenant blessings of God's people. We are taught here immediately, and it's a fact that God's people should always keep in mind, that believers need to understand who they truly are. Isn't it true that so often as God's people we go through our lives day by day, and we have that thought in our minds that at best all we can hope for is somehow or other to make it through? And that, of course, is a defeatist view of the Christian life. We are being shown here that God's people are a triumphant people, and we're a triumphant people because of who we are in Jesus Christ, and because of what we are in Jesus Christ. And we must never lose sight of that. In the midst of our trials, our battles, our conflicts with the devil and with sin, with the world, whoever the enemy might be, even in the midst of all of those conflicts, we are still overcomers, and we are to see that, we are to grasp that, and we are to lay hold on that truth, and we are to stand upon it as we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. This word overcomer is a prevalent one in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapters 2 and 3, you will find that in each of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the victorious saints are described as those who overcome. And therefore, in those seven letters, there is a sevenfold portrayal of the saint as an overcomer. It is designed to show that the true believer will persevere. The true believer will win the victory in the face of all the odds, as I've said, in the face of every difficulty that may arise. In each letter, the expression, "to him that overcometh," is used. And those words, "to him that overcometh," actually mean "to the conqueror." It is the very same language that is used of Jesus Christ Himself in chapter 6 and verse 2, where it says, "And He went forth conquering and to conquer." And being used of our Savior in that verse, we are shown that the Lord's people are conquerors because of their union with the great conqueror. The Lord goes forth conquering and to conquer, and yet the very same thing is said of His people. They are those who conquer. They are those who overcome. And they overcome because Christ overcomes. They are conquerors because He is the great conqueror. Paul reminds us of that over in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn to verses that are very well known, I am sure, to most here this evening, but verses that are precious and should be more and more precious to us as we think about them and understand them. Romans 8 and the verse number 37. And it says in that verse, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And there you have this same word again that we have found in the book of Revelation, this word applied to the saints of God, and it describes them once more as conquerors. You may know the context here, and especially the latter part of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of the potentials that might separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says back there in verse 35, yes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he starts to mention various forces and situations that the child of God experiences, and he asks the question, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he mentions many other things toward the end of the passage, and he is asking the question, therefore, will any of these separate us from Christ? In the final analysis, will the child of God actually be defeated? Could there be any situation, could there be any force, any power, seen or unseen, that will eventually sever the bond between Christ and the child of God? Look at Paul's wonderful answer in verse 37. "Nay, in all these things," notice what he says, not merely we are conquerors, but we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Why does he say more than conquerors? Well, for the simple reason that the very potentials, as I call them, that are listed here, that perhaps could be looked on as something that would separate us from the Lord, are actually turned to our advantage. They are sent by the Lord into our lives, remember, in order to not only test us, but in order to become a means by which we benefit and we are blessed, a means by which we actually prove far more of the grace of God to keep us than we would if they didn't come our way. And therefore, whatever it might be that comes into our lives that is a threat to the child of God, rather than us merely conquering them, we are more than conquerors in the sense that those very things are turned to our advantage and to our blessing and to our benefit. That's the remarkable way in which the Lord deals with His people. And that is why they not only conquer in Christ, but they are more than conquerors in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key to it all. They overcome by virtue of their union with the Savior. That is the great thing that is presented here in Revelation chapter 12. If you will turn back with me to that chapter right now, you will find that there are three main characters in this chapter. There's the woman, as you read about her in the opening verses, and she represents the church, the people of God in all ages. There is the man-child, who is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the great red dragon, who is Satan, of course. And he has given other names that are found down this chapter, but he is here. There is therefore the woman, the church, there is Christ, the man-child, and there is the great red dragon, the devil himself. And you'll find that the chapter reveals the goal or the aim of Satan, that is to destroy and devour Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament makes it clear that right through that era, and I have been saying to you in these meetings that when you look at the Old Testament, you will find that in the Old Testament era, there is the very same covenant as you have in the New Testament era. This bond in blood, by which there is established the great benefits of God's people with regard to their salvation. God has only ever had one way of saving men. And therefore in the Old Testament, you have that covenant of grace, and you have it in the New Testament. And you find that there's a progressive revelation of it in the Old Testament Scriptures as God gradually unveiled it and set it before His people and continually pointed them to the promised Redeemer, telling them over and over again, He will come, He will conquer, He will redeem His people. And yet through those ages the devil sought to stop the Redeemer from coming. He sought to prevent the man-child from being born. He sought to devour the man-child, in other words. But of course his plan failed. Even when the Lord was physically born, the devil tried even then to have Christ killed at that stage. But we're told, as it puts it here, that the Christ of God, the man-child, was caught up to the throne. Caught up to the throne in His exaltation to reign forever and forever upon that throne, and of course to come from that throne one day in all His glory. So the devil could not touch the man-child. And therefore the focus of his attack switched to the church. And that's what you see happening in this chapter. And therefore, since the devil cannot touch the head, Jesus Christ, he vents his ferocity on the body, the company of believers, and throughout time, as long as time remains, the devil never ceases in his attack upon the child of God. We need to remember that we're in a battle. The view of Christianity that is presented today is entirely false. That is, in many places, in many circles, where there is given this impression that the Christian life is some easy-going affair, where there is no conflict and there is no battle and there is no trouble and there is no tribulation. There is no raging foe to face. My dear friend, that is a misrepresentation of the Christian life. We are in a battle. The devil continues to attack the body of Christ because he cannot touch the head. And the church is warned over and over again of the conflict that she's in with Satan. You merely need to read Ephesians 6. That marvelous passage that describes the Christian armor and gives to us a very explicit setting forth of the weapons that are at our disposal. But as it does so, in that very same passage, it tells us of the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the devil. It goes on in Scripture to talk about his devices, his hindrances, his temptations, his accusations, his persecution. There's never a moment when the true company of God's people are not under attack, are not facing tribulation. The word for tribulation in the New Testament means pressure, basically. Pressure. Let me tell you tonight, the Church of God has always felt that pressure, has always gone through tribulation, and always will. Right through until Jesus Christ comes again, the church will always have to contend with this tribulation. You take this very book. And how does it start, essentially? John says to these people, having given a salutation to them in the first 8 verses, he says this in verse 9, I, John, am your brother and companion in tribulation. The first century church was in tribulation. Tribulation, brethren and sisters, is not something new. This people who are addressed in the book of Revelation are under tribulation, under intense pressure and persecution. And if I understand my Bible correctly, it is no less different in any generation, right on down until the very end of the age. In fact, the Bible makes it clear it will only become worse. Greater tribulation as time goes by for the people of God. But you see, the marvelous thing that we have in Revelation chapter 12 is that these satanic efforts are designed to end in absolute failure. Because the Lord's people are joined to their risen and their exalted head, and they are destined to conquer. They are destined to overcome. Oh, that you and I could get a hold of that. That, my friend, is how to live the Christian life. As I said earlier, you must never forget who you are in Christ. You must never forget what you have in Christ. God says you are an overcomer. He says you're a conqueror. And you must keep that before you. You must understand that. You must get a hold of the truth that's there. It's a gospel truth. It's a blood-bought blessing. It's a covenant benefit. It's part of this great subject of the blood of the covenant. Here is what it does with regard to that matter of our battle and our struggle. We are told that because of the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ, we overcome the devil. And it's to that victory by virtue of our union with the Lord that this text directs our attention. What better or greater encouragement could have been given to these people in John's day, to whom he wrote in this book of Revelation, than this great truth that Jesus Christ was risen, triumphant, exalted, as the head of the church and his people victorious in him. Let me just turn you to the very first chapter of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 1, and the very opening words of the book. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what the last book of the Bible is all about? Well, there you have it in the opening words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this book. That, of course, is the theme of all of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But taking the last book, as the Lord starts by His Spirit to have John write it, the opening words are these, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you are given in a nutshell what the book is all about. This book is not about the enemy. It's not a revelation of the devil. He's mentioned in the book. It's not a revelation of Antichrist, the beast. He's mentioned in the book. Other figures, other personalities are in this book. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That will help you to read and understand the book. Many people come to the book of Revelation and in their minds is the preconceived idea that the only thing you have in the book of Revelation is a presentation of gloom and doom and darkness. That's how they approach the book. And that's how it's taught. And it's little wonder that the modern day evangelical church, just to use that term, is so defeated in its outlook. Because this book is not a revelation of those things. It's a revelation of Christ. And the very first thing that we are shown about Jesus Christ in this book is that He is on the throne. Because John says, I heard a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard a voice behind me speaking to Him. He says, I turned to see the voice. And being turned, I saw one like the Son of Man. And he goes on to describe what he saw as he saw Christ, and he saw essentially the glory, the exalted state, the magnificence, the majesty, the reigning power, the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a people who are in tribulation. And he doesn't show them the devil. He doesn't show them Antichrist. He shows them Christ. Why? Because there was a view of Christ that was going to change their lives. It was going to lift them up above their tribulation. It was going to have them in their own experience be victorious. These people are being martyred for Christ. Let me tell you, the tribulation that they faced was real. It was physical. It was fierce. And already many of them have laid down their lives. Chapter 6, John saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who already have been slain for the sake of Christ. Well, yes, they are truly suffering. And yet, they are shown their position in the Lord. That is, those who remain, those who are still battling on, their position in the Lord, and they are shown the victory that they have in and through their blessed Savior. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And we come to this 12th chapter, and again, John is focusing on this great truth of their victory through their union with the victory of the Lord. I want us to think about that just right here again. Turn to Romans 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Because the victory that the Lord shows, or John shows in Revelation 12 and in our text, verse 11, is a victory that comes through being union with Christ in the victory of His death and His shed blood. And in Romans 6, verse 3, it says this: Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, I haven't time to spend any degree of concentration here at all, but this is a spiritual baptism. This is not water. Forget about water right here. This is a spiritual baptism because it's referring to being baptized into Christ. My dear friend, no water, no matter how it's applied, puts anybody into Christ. Union with Christ is the work of the Holy Ghost. This baptism into Jesus Christ is a baptism of the Spirit of God, where He takes a sinner out of the world, out of sin, out of his fallen state, and He brings him into union with Christ for the spiritual baptism. But look at it. It's a baptism into His death. What does that mean? It means that we are in union with Christ in His cross work. It means that we are joined to the Lord in the great work at Calvary. And you see, what we're noticing here is that the death of Jesus Christ was triumphant and victorious, and therefore, since we are in union with the death of Christ as the people of Christ, we are in union with the source of the victory that we need, that we must experience as we battle with the devil in the world. And this is really what Revelation 12:11 is saying. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, we have seen this week, is a reference to the Lord's death, of course. In the sense that the Lord died as the blood sacrifice for His people. He died, and His death involved and included the shedding of His blood to pay the price, to purchase redemption, to do all those marvelous acquisitions that result from His work for His people. And it's all summed up this way: the blood of the Lamb There's Calvary. There's the victory of the cross. And as we just saw from Romans 6, we're joined to that victory. And therefore, it's like this. It is inevitable that come what may, the child of God is going to overcome. Because he's joined to the victory of Calvary. He overcomes by the blood of the Lamb. But that's what I want to say leading up to this text. But I want just to deal with one main line of thought. As we come to look at this verse, may I just put it this way, if you want to hear the rest, you'll have to come on Sunday morning. Because I knew that I would not be able to deal with this verse tonight fully and properly, and therefore, in my own studies, the Lord laid my heart to deal with it in two messages. I just want to simply set before you, having made these remarks, that we overcome the devil by the power of the blood. That's what's being said here. It says here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And that literally means because of, they overcame him because of, or by reason of, the blood of the Lamb. And in this language, we are being shown a reason, a rational explanation for the triumph of the saints over Satan. We overcome him by reason of the blood of the Lamb. Do you see right away that there's a focusing there upon the power of the blood of Jesus Christ? There's no focusing here on human power. There's no focusing here upon the organization of the visible church. There's no focusing here upon any man's schemes or any man's ideas with regard to overcoming and working for God or being victorious in this world. And that may surprise some of you because, in again, the modern church, the whole idea is to such a degree that the Christian overcomes by following out certain rules and regulations. For example, the great question, how does the Christian live in victory over sin? And the Christian who's got, well, we all still sin. We all have a battle with sin. And the believer goes along to the minister, the pastor, and says, can you help me? I've got a battle with sin in my life. What will I do? And he say, look, there's a book, go and read it. It's got 10 rules. And the Christian is told, if you follow those rules, you will get over that sin. You'll be victorious. And he reads the book and he tries to apply the principles to his life. And they're all very man-centered. And they're all essentially telling the believer, if you do this and you do the other thing and you strive hard enough, you'll overcome sin. And he's more defeated than ever before. So my friend, that is entirely wrong. So I've just shown you in this text, there's not a reference to human power at all. They overcome him by reason of the blood of the Lamb. The Lord's blood, the Lord's victorious death, is the only explanation for the victory of the saints over Satan and over his kingdom. And the focus is clearly on the fact that in the blood of the Lamb, as it puts it here, there is the inherent power by which the devil is conquered. Some of you, I may put it this way, older saints, I don't mean that in any derogatory way, but some of you are older than others, and you will remember in bygone days in the old church meetings singing about the power that's in Jesus' blood and rejoicing in that. And why did they sing that way? Because there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the death of Christ's blood sacrifice, in the offering of it. And that is how the devil is conquered. And therefore, the saints overcome the devil by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now just take that term, the blood of the Lamb. 28 times in the book of Revelation, the title, the Lamb, is used by the Apostle John as he speaks of Christ. He is the one who uses that same title twice in his Gospel. You will notice it in the first chapter. In fact, they were really the words of John the Baptist there as far as the direct quotation is concerned. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And here in this book that John also wrote, John the Apostle, I mean, you have, as I say, the word Lamb used these 28 times. And the word for Lamb here is a word that literally means a little lamb. And the idea is of the preciousness of the Lamb of God to the Father and the preciousness of the Lamb of God to His people. And therefore the preciousness of His blood to the Father, that is, and to His people. That is why the Bible speaks of the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter. Because it is the blood, as we've been seeing this week, it's the blood of the God-man. And it's the blood that is the explanation of the saints' victory over the devil and over the powers of hell. And here we are told by the Holy Spirit that by the blood of the Lamb, the saints of God overcome. My friend, this is not mere poetry. It's not that at all. This is a statement of truth. This is the Holy Ghost taking precise language and telling us that the saints actually overcome the devil by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is power in the blood. Now, those words, the blood of the Lamb, signify, you see, the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. The Scripture is very careful to reveal the fact that the Lord really died. The Holy Spirit reveals that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered right through His entire life and ministry. He was despised, He was rejected, He was mocked, He was scorned. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against Himself. But you see, His sufferings culminated when He came to that day at Calvary. And it was there that the Lamb was slain. It was there that our Savior truly died. He was appointed to die from all eternity. Look at chapter 13 of Revelation and the verse number 8. It says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him that is worshipped the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You notice that language. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to die. From all eternity, He was appointed to give His life and to shed His blood and to purchase His people and to conquer the devil. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. My dear believer and friend, that's no afterthought in the mind of God. As some will tell you about Calvary. Jesus Christ was appointed to die from all eternity. That's what it means. He was appointed to die really and truly. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6 of this book of Revelation. And it says there that in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. And literally in those words, Revelation 5 verse 6, it says, a lamb as it had been slain. It means a newly slain lamb. This is remarkable. John is looking at the exalted Christ, remember. He's seeing Him in His glory, in His majesty, in His power. But as he sees Him, he says, I saw in the midst of the throne a newly slain lamb. What does that mean? It simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ had truly died. And it also means that the impact and the effects and the results of His death continue on right into God's eternity. Because my friend, as the old hymn says, the blood shall never lose its power. It's the blood of one who truly died, who really died. And John shows us that in so many ways as you study this great book of Revelation, never mind studying any other scripture. So the term the blood of the Lamb signifies that the Lamb truly died. And in His death His blood was made to flow. And therefore there was the shedding of the blood from the body as an integral element in His death. I've been stressing this week. See, there are those who will tell you that when the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, it merely is using language that signifies the equivalence of His death. That's all it means. And that is not right. Oh yes, it does point to His death. But you always remember that Jesus Christ's death was the death that fulfilled the Old Testament pictures and prophecies. It was the death that sealed the covenant of grace and all that it promised to God's people. And God had ordained, and this is the point, God ordained that the death that would seal the covenant would be a blood sacrifice. He wouldn't die in any other way. He would die by, and involved in it, He would die by the shedding of His blood. And therefore, when the Bible speaks of the blood of the Lamb, it's telling us that He truly died. And the importance of the reality of the death of Jesus Christ, signified by these words, the blood of the Lamb, is the utter defeat of the devil. Turn to Hebrews 2 now, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2 verse 14. What we're seeing here is the power, the saints overcome the devil by the power of the blood of the Lamb. And we're seeing that that term signifies he truly died. And therefore He defeated the devil in His death. This is the point you need to see. Christ defeated the devil in His death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children, and the children there are believers, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that simply means that those who are saved are human beings. That's what that means. They're members of the human race. They are partakers of flesh and blood. And because that is so, because that's who the Lord came to save, in other words, He came to save men. Therefore, He also Himself likewise took part, that is, partook of the same nature, the same flesh and blood. Now, why did the Lord take our humanity? Well, there are many reasons, and here's one of them. Listen to it. That through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The Savior died, He truly died, and He died to destroy the devil. Now, the word destroy there means to render powerless. It doesn't mean the devil has gone out of existence. That's far from true. If we were going to say such a thing, it would be a lie. No, the devil is still very much alive. But what the Lord is showing us is this. Though he is the roaring lion, though he is the old serpent, though he is the devourer, though he is still active, he has been rendered powerless in the sense that the devil cannot frustrate the whole plan and program of God. He cannot frustrate or hinder it in the sense that he stops it from being executed. And what's happening in our world tonight is simply this. Yes, as I said, the devil's alive, he's working, he's the liar, he's the murderer from the beginning that he is. He's the tempter, he's the deceiver. Those things are all true still about him. But he's been rendered powerless, and the fact of that is seen in this. That in our world this evening, what is going on is Jesus Christ is executing His plan for this world. And He's gathering out of the nations a people for Himself, and the devil can't stop it. My friend, that's victory. That's triumph. You never forget that. At the cross, the Lord rendered the devil powerless. It goes on in Hebrews 2 to talk about that. And it goes on to talk about people being delivered. That's salvation. It goes on to talk about the Lord being a merciful and faithful high priest concerning this people. And with regard to their sins, what is that? That is simply the Holy Spirit telling us that when the Lord rendered the devil powerless, the devil was incapable of holding any longer the nations of the earth in his power, in his grasp. And Christ begins, even as Revelation shows us, to execute the great outcome of the cross and the power of redemption. And throughout time, he gathers the people in, and the devil cannot stop that. But that, if I may apply it this way, it could be applied many ways, but in the light of what I've just been saying, that's what motivates the Christian to evangelize. It's not easy to evangelize from many perspectives, is it? And we are all aware, if we have entered into evangelism in any kind of form or shape or fashion, that men's hearts are hard and it's difficult. But I want to tell you, it's never been anything other than difficult. Human nature doesn't change. Human nature is still the same corrupt, fallen thing it always has been. No man has ever been personally and of his own accord receptive to the gospel. Never has that been the case. Whether today or in former days, or it will never be any different from that in time to come. Therefore, how do we evangelize? We evangelize within the framework of redemption. We evangelize within the framework of the victory of Calvary. There is a people to be saved. My dear friend, nothing can stop that. And it's my work, and it's your work, from that perspective, on that basis, to see that what the Lord Jesus Christ says is still true. The fields are white unto harvest. There's a harvest to be gathered in every generation. The Lord's the Lord of the harvest. I don't know how large the harvest will be or the extent of it, but I know there's a harvest in my day, in my generation. And I know that that harvest will be gathered because Jesus Christ truly died, conquered the devil, and therefore there's power in the blood to evangelize. Power in the blood to see sinners gathered to the Savior, brought home to Christ, united with Him, and set on the road to glory and to heaven. The devil is overcome by the power of the blood. And as I say, that could be applied in many, many different ways. You see, if Christ had not died, if the victory of the cross had not been won, we wouldn't have a weapon with which to conquer the devil. I've been dealing on Sunday morning with a term, one of my points, that some of you will have heard, pleading the blood. Pleading the blood in the place of prayer. That's all I'm going to say tonight. But as we plead the blood of Christ, we are pleading the victory of the cross for every feature of our lives as believers, including this one of redemption. It's by the blood of the Lamb, therefore, that the saints overcome, because there's power in the blood. And therefore, the whole focus here is upon the sacrificial nature of the death of Jesus Christ that was effective in the removal of sin. He has taken sin away. He has conquered sin. And therefore, there is a means by which the child of God is able to overcome through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right here in this chapter, you will notice what precedes this. The words immediately before our text, at the end of verse 10, they are tremendous words, because here you again have this emphasis upon the power of the blood, really. It says, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day before our God day and night." Then it says, "And they overcame him." by the blood of the Lamb. Here again in focus is the power of the blood and God's people conquering through that blood. And right here the application is very obvious, and it's simply this. The devil has nothing whereby he can accuse God's people to the degree or in the sense that they are going to be overcome and at last brought down into defeat and eternal destruction. Because the accuser has been cast down, and the believer overcomes him, therefore, for he has been cast down by the blood of the Lamb. What the Lord is showing us here is this: God's people overcome the devil by the power of the blood, because the blood silences Satan. The blood silences the old accuser. Anything that he can bring against them, remember he is the false accuser, is refuted by the blood of Christ. Now go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look with me there. We're drawing near a close this evening, but just turn to that chapter once more. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 32 to 34. The Apostle Paul here brings us to Calvary, as he always does. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He goes on to say in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And what you have in those verses is simply this, that the merits of the Lord's death are pled by Christ as our advocate with God. The apostle talks about the accusation been brought against the Christian, condemnation been brought against the Christian. But the form of his words is, who can bring any accusation or any condemnation against the child of God that can possibly cause that Christian to be overcome? And as he reasons here, he shows there's none. And the reason why there's none is because of Christ's merit. And the Lord is pleading that merit. If you look at the end of verse 34, it says, "Who also maketh intercession for us." That verse 34 is a summary of the whole work of Christ. It says it's Christ that died. He's risen again. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. There is Calvary. There's the resurrection. There's the ascension. There is Christ pleading at the Father's right hand as our advocate. As the one who presents before the Father the great truth of the power of his own blood. And because he does so, therefore no elect one can be accused or condemned, that is, cast down. Because Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Majesty on High as the advocate of the Christian. 1 John 2 says the same thing. We have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, what is the Lord pleading as our intercessor? What forms the basis of his praying? It is his own blood. It is the victory of the cross. And therefore God's people overcome because they are joined to the one who won the victory. He truly died. He shed his blood. And now he's risen and he's exalted and he's praying himself on the ground of the victory of Calvary. And his people therefore overcome him. That is Satan. By the power of the blood of Christ. I trust tonight, dear believer, that you will take to heart these great gospel and biblical truths. That you will work them into your soul that you will pray them into your heart, and that you will be one of those. As I saw at the outset, one of those overcomers, one of those conquerors, one of those who overcome them by the blood of the Lamb, and know that victory in every aspect and every feature of your life as a child of God. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts and bless it to us again this evening, and may He be pleased to take it and apply it to our hearts with power. Amen.